Lesson 8 of the Five Aspects of Woman is Helper, Completer, Redeemed. In the Mistress lessons, we learned that only in knowing God's nature can we know our own nature. In those lessons, we focused on what it means for us as individual men and women to be created in the image of the one true God. We saw in those lessons how our individual human attributes are modeled after God's divine attributes. Now, here, in the helper aspect, we must return to the study of God to gain further insight into who we are. This time, our focus is not on our individual human nature, but on our relationships as man and woman. Therefore, we need to begin with observations about how the first and foundational relationships of the universe work, that is, how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. The Trinity is one God in three persons. Some teach that God is one person wearing three masks. If this were the case, Jesus would be talking to himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. For this and many other reasons, Unitarianism always has been rejected by biblical Christians as heresy. The Trinity is three persons, but one God. They have a perfect unity. There is no fissure, chasm, or crack in the unity of the three persons. The Lord our God is one. One God in three persons is the great mystery of the Godhead. We will never fathom it utterly, but we proclaim it and rejoice in its truth. The multiple persons of the Godhead are what make relationship and love basic to all that is. God did not create man because he was lonely. The Father and the Son shared glory and love before the world began. John 17:5 and 24. Only the God of the Bible is one and three. Thus unity and diversity, true oneness and real fellowship, are both from eternity. The three persons of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equally divine and equally share the divine attributes. The Son is as sovereign and loving as the Father. The Holy Spirit is as omniscient and omnipresent as the Son. The Son and Holy Spirit are as righteous and omnipotent as the Father, and so on. One person of the Trinity is not more divine in his attributes than the other two. Beyond these facts, God is one, God is three. These three are equal in essence and live in perfect unity. We can go further. God has also revealed to us that the persons of the Godhead work in an authority structure. The Father is the authority. He sent his Son into the world, and the Son lived in obedience to him, even when it was difficult and painful. The Holy Spirit was then sent into the world by the Father to glorify not himself, but the Son. He glorifies the Son and completes the work that the Son began, also in obedience to the Father. The persons of the Trinity submit themselves in this order, Holy Spirit to Son to Father. In addition to working in an authority structure, the persons of the Trinity also take different roles in work. For example, in the work of salvation, the Father calls, justifies, and disciplines us. The Son died for us, is resurrected so we can be raised with him, and intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit regenerates, indwells, and baptizes us. He convicts us of sin. We could add many other activities, but the point is that the members of the Trinity take different jobs and accomplish different parts of their overall plan through teamwork and specialized roles. Now let us consider very carefully what we can learn about the relationship of man and woman from the relationship principles we have just described in the Trinity. As we shall see, man and woman in marriage do share certain relationship principles with the Trinity. This is not the same as saying marriage is a model or replica of God. We must be very careful when making applications to marriage from the Trinity, and what we impose upon the Trinity from marriage. We are at the fountainhead of truth. Errors here will have far-reaching and even devastating results for our understanding of God and ourselves. God is one, existing in three persons. Mankind is one in Adam, created in two persons, male and female. Here is a marvel. The totality of God is three persons in unity. However, if only Jesus stood before you, you would have complete divinity. If only the Holy Spirit is present, you are surrounded by complete divinity. There is a parallel truth with man and woman. If only one man or one woman stood before you, you would be seeing a complete human. But in another sense, you would not understand complete humanity until you saw them both and understood their unity in Adam and in marriage. Now, the human unity of marriage is not the same as the unity of the Trinity. The Trinity's union is never, I repeat, never, compared to marriage in the Bible. However, those who point out that two persons were created to be separate yet one are not wrong. That's what the Scripture says. The two shall become one, and let not man put asunder what God has joined together. The members of the Trinity are equally divine. The man and woman are equally human. That is, man does not have more of a conscience than woman. Woman does not have more human personality than man. They share equally the human attributes of mind, will, conscience, and personality. So man and woman reflect the Trinity because they are equally human persons in the same way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally divine persons. The persons of the Trinity and the persons in a marriage live and work in an authority structure. We have studied in previous lessons that man was created to be the leader of the human team from the sinless beginning. Woman was created from the beginning to help and complete the man, following his leadership. In the same way, God the Son came, submitting himself to his Father, doing his will and glorifying him. Likewise, the Holy Spirit obeys the Father and glorifies the Son. There is great diversity in the human race. There are billions of us. Nevertheless, in the overall schema, men and women have been created to specialize in work and complement one another through different roles. Men were created to be leaders, providers, and protectors. Women, in general, are to be helpers, nurturers, and completers. Just as the members of the Trinity do different work and take different roles, so do man and woman. The following reviews in 5 points the relationship principles that the Trinity shares with marriage. First, multiple persons. As the one God exists in three persons, the one mankind exists in two sexes. Second, equality of essence. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God, so man and woman are equally human. Third, united but separate. As the persons of the Trinity are real and separate, so too is their unity indissoluble. Man and woman are real and separate, but their unity in marriage is a real union, not to be torn asunder. Fourth, equal essence in a hierarchy. As the persons of the Trinity are equal in nature, but work in an authority structure, so man and wife are equal in nature, but work with man as head and woman as follower. Finally, equal essence with different roles. As the persons of the Trinity do different jobs in the midst of their perfect unity and inside their authority structure, so man and woman complement one another in life and work by taking specialized roles. These 5 principles are foundational to understanding all relationships, especially those of man and woman. For example, it is a tenet of feminism that submission equals inferiority. More specifically, subordination to male authority equals female inferiority. This is a non-Christian idea. Jesus is submissive to the Father. The Holy Spirit gives glory to Jesus. That does not make Jesus or the Holy Spirit inferior divinity. Living and working in a subordinate role does not make a person inferior. Some people think role is a dirty word. In their view, roles limit, stifle, and keep us from finding or authenticating ourselves. How can this be, since even the persons of the Godhead take roles? For example, the Father elects, the Son died, the Holy Spirit illumines. For a more humble example, consider trees. A tree is a general category of creation with a special purpose in the earth's ecology. It has roots, bark, branches, leaves, and fruits. Inside the category of trees, billions of beautiful variations exist, bear fruit, and fulfill the purpose of trees. The general concept of tree does not limit or stifle trees. It outlines and defines general boundaries which give the tree definition and purpose. Being a man or a woman is the same kind of thing. Manhood and womanhood outline a kind of creature with certain general roles, inside of which almost limitless variations are free to flourish with both identity and purpose. The greatest danger in comparing marriage to the Trinity is importing femininity into the Godhead. Because mankind includes male and female, and because mankind shares relationship principles with the Trinity, it does not follow that God is male and female, or masculine and feminine. Some say if woman is really to be equal with man, femininity must be in the Godhead. God must be he, she, it, or just she. But he can't be he. According to this reasoning, if femininity is not in the Godhead, woman will be an inferior creature. This is wrong. The Bible, from one end to the other, teaches us that God is masculine. He is he, the Father, he, the Son, and he, the Holy Spirit. Jesus even breaks the rules of grammar in John 16:13 to be sure that the Holy Spirit is called he instead of it. God is called Father 252 times in the New Testament. Jesus calls God Father 103 times in the Gospel of John alone. God is never called Mother. Many people are looking for ultimate femininity. This quest is good, but it will not be satisfied in the Trinity. Where the archetypal feminine is found, we will see later in this lesson. Marriage is not a model of the Trinity. It never pictures the Godhead. Let me repeat that. Marriage, sexual love, male-female love, is never given as a picture of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, this is part of the reason why homosexuality is wrong. Masculine love is the love of the Trinity. In heaven and on earth, it is rooted and based on the love of the Father and the Son. Their love is not erotic and should never be represented as such. Masculine-feminine love is a different kind of love, and it pictures something different, the love of the masculine creator for his feminine creation. Specifically, marriage pictures the covenanted love of God for Israel and is an intentional model of Christ and his church. Man and woman do share relationship principles with the Trinity. Much can be learned from studying how the Trinity relates and how we relate. But to say marriage shares something in common with the Trinity is not to say it is the intended model of the Trinity. These are vastly different statements. To say marriage reflects the Trinity invites one to think marriage pictures the Godhead. This invites people to think of Jesus or the Holy Spirit as feminine, or to associate sexual love with the Godhead. These ideas are most definitely not biblical. Marriage is certainly a picture in both testaments, but it is the picture of God's covenant love for his people, not the love of the members of the Trinity for each other. Jesus is the ultimate example of submission. He willingly accepted the creature's role. He willingly suffered under human authority, and he will be exalted ultimately for doing so. Our being redeemed as helper completers depends upon our ability to follow his example. Can Christ be the understanding God of women? Feminists commonly insist that Jesus cannot understand women or know what we go through. How could he be tempted in all points like as we are if he is a man and we are women? They insist, therefore, he somehow must be feminine. Feminist artists have even produced pictures and statues of him as a woman on the cross. These are blasphemous. Nevertheless, what do we say about this concern? Is it possible for a Savior, who is a man, to know and understand women? Can a man be the Savior of women? The Bible teaches that Christ is the Savior and the example for both men and women. He has been tempted in all points as humans are. It does not mean that he faced every specific temptation. It means that he faced every kind of temptation that we face, whether it is discouragement, pride, lust, idolatry, greed, or whatever. Indeed, Christ faced all of these temptations in much greater magnitude than any of us ever will. Consider the plan for the incarnation. Suppose that we were listening to a conversation among the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are sitting in heaven, and the Father is announcing the plan of salvation. He says, "Son, your part of the plan is to go to earth and become a man. Be conceived in a woman's body, be born as a baby, live as a little boy, grow up as a child, submit to human authority in the home, in the temple, in the state, and finally you are to die. You will suffer many deprivations, temptations, and limitations. In this way, you will bring life to mankind through your own body. Your divinity will be veiled and unavailable for use most of the time. You must do all this by staying in a tiny place, in little towns, living a humble, poor life." Next, the Father turns to the Holy Spirit. "Holy Spirit, you will come after the Son and indwell those who believe in him. You will live in their little humble lives for generations, over thousands of years. You will have to put up with filthy, petty, and flagrant sins. Your job will be to teach, convict, and comfort them in their many and foolish fears. Often they will grieve you and shut you in a very small part of their already small lives." What would have happened to us if Christ had turned to the Father and said, "You must be kidding. I am as much God as you are. I am not going to go down there and accept all these limitations, submit to authority, and give life by sacrificing my own body. It is my right to stay up here in heaven and have the run of the universe. Why should I accept these limitations?" Of course, that is exactly what he did not say. Philippians 2:5-7 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Now let's overhear two other hypothetical conversations. This time God the Father is speaking to man and woman. The Father says to the man, "Son, you are human, merely and fully human. I am fashioning you as a man, and I want you to picture me in my most basic and divine activities. Provide, protect, lead, make judgments, and initiate love. I want you to picture me in my roles, especially as son, father, bridegroom, and husband, and sometimes as warrior, priest, and even king. To picture me in these ways will be your greatest glory as a man." Then God turns to the woman, saying, Now, my daughter, you are also fully human, but do not consider your equality with the man as something to cling to, for you are not only a creature as he is a creature, but I am fashioning you to picture the creature in a special way. Live out the activities of the creature toward me in your relationship with your husband and others. Respond, help, submit, bear fruit, co-labor, nurture, trust, and glorify. Be daughter, bride, wife, mother, counselor, and queen. Do not cling to the glory of your humanity, that is, picturing me directly, for you are my image. But willingly accept your calling as a woman. Live it out to my glory, and it will become your glory. These conversations are not recorded in Scripture, but I think they faithfully outline much of God's plan and purpose for masculinity and femininity. Now consider the following words carefully, because they are the backbone, not just of this lesson, but of this whole course. At the core of the incarnation is Christ's willingness to take the creature's role. At the core of true femininity is the woman's willingness to take the creature's role. Jesus accepted the creature's role and veiled his divinity, not clinging to the exercise of his divine prerogatives. He asked us to accept our femininity, and although we exist in human form, equal with men, not to grasp at this equality, but rather to accept our role as helper and subordinate. All humans, both men and women, are creatures with many limitations. But women have been asked by God to picture the creature in a way that men have not, just as Christ in his divinity was asked to become a creature in a way that the Father and Holy Spirit were not. This is precisely why Jesus understands women and is a worthy Savior for us. He has done in principle what God asked women to do, except on a massively larger scale. Peter gives Christ as the example for wives suffering under the authority of unbelieving husbands. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Peter 3:1 continues, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won." Christ was able to submit to evil human authorities because he entrusted himself to God, whose authority was over the evil humans. Wives are urged to submit to bad husbands and be patient with them by recognizing Christ's authority over and beyond their husbands. They are entrusting themselves to the Christ who is over the husband, in the same way that Christ submitted himself to the Jews and the Romans because he was trusting the God who was over and beyond the Jews and the Romans. Continuing in Philippians 2:7-11, we read that because Christ submitted to the lowly role of servant, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name. As we willingly submit to the limitations inherent in godly femininity, then we will joyfully enter into the glorifying exaltations God reserves for his obedient daughters in this life and the next. Recently, my husband did some research at the seminary where we both received degrees. While at the library, he looked up our theses out of curiosity. He reported, "Honey, your thesis is so popular, they have made 3 copies of it because it gets checked out so much." I laughed and said, "Oh, it must be the catchy title." The title of my thesis is "The Biblical Limitations on Woman." I cannot think of anything more off-putting than that title. People do not want to hear about limitations. Even if one believes in them, it is not politic to declare it publicly. My thesis develops the idea that God has put some limitations on woman. We should be submissive to male authority in the home and the church. We should have a rootedness in the home and a commitment to its care greater than, not equal to, that of men. We should be modest in manner and dress, and there are times for women to be silent. However, the Bible also promises and demonstrates that as women accept these limitations, the result is their exaltation. They get power with God and with men. They are precious in the sight of God. Their lives are rich in emotion and worship. They bear fruit and are praised in the public domain for lives often lived in private. This progression does not merely apply to femininity. It is basic to Christianity. Everyone has limitations. If we accept them, we are exalted. If we humble ourselves, then we are lifted up. As Philippians 2 proclaims, Christ is the ultimate example of this. After giving Jesus as the ultimate example of submission in 1 Peter 2, 21-25, Peter points in his next chapter to a specific woman as the model of the redeemed helper-completer. He admonishes wives everywhere to become the daughters of this woman. How gracious of God to provide His perfect Son to be our human example, but in addition, to provide a fallen woman like ourselves to specifically model redeemed femininity. This model woman is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Consider again the familiar passage. I read 1 Peter 3, 1-6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Fortunately, we have more information on Sarah and Abraham's marriage than any other marriage in Scripture. Consider five important points from this foundational and instructive marriage. Abram and Sarah were affluent urbanites living in Ur, a posh city of the ancient world. Archaeology shows us that they had indoor plumbing and air conditioning. At age 75, Abram has a midlife career change in which he goes from affluent urban resident to wandering agricultural pilgrim. If you were Sarah, how would you respond to this? Here comes Abram saying, God has told me that we should strike out on our camels and go wandering around Canaan for, maybe the next 50 years. Sarah responds with followership. Abram led her, yes, but she had her own faith, Hebrews 11:11 tells us. This is what God intended. The woman follows her husband as God leads them both. He leads the man, but the woman is also following God as she follows God's leadership through the husband. Sarah spent years wandering from tent to tent, waiting on a seed, staying with her husband. By following her husband, she showed her faith in God. Some years ago, I was in the home of a friend who was planning a weekend encampment for five men in the ministry whose wives had left them. The wives apparently just got tired and quit. They did not want to stay with their men. Their strength was eroded, no doubt by satanic attacks, and, I cannot help but believe, by our worldly feminist culture. Loyalty to one's husband is no longer the top mission in life for most wives. It ought to be. Thankfully, it was for Sarah. When a wife leaves her husband, it is a sin and a personal tragedy. If Abram's wife had left him, it would have been a global catastrophe. The scriptures say that Sarah obeyed Abraham. When God came to visit them personally, Abraham ran to the tent and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." What if Sarah had been the kind of wife who responded, "Oh, get it yourself"? No, Abraham could go to her with utter confidence at a crucial moment, God just happened to drop by, and count on her. Can our husbands or other authorities count on us for similar promptness? Peter states that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The only passage we have in which Sarah called Abraham Lord, and this of course is with a little L, is Genesis 18:12, which says, "Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" Here she responds in unbelief to God's announcement that she would have a child. However, 1 Peter 3:6 is not referencing Sarah's unbelief toward God, but rather her respect for her husband. What can we learn from the context of Sarah's calling Abraham Lord that will help us obey Peter's commands towards us as redeemed helper completers? First, Sarah called Abraham Lord in a private and even casual reference. As we all know, what we call people behind their backs or in private reveals what we really think of them. So it is significant that Peter does not refer to a public or formal setting where a woman calls her husband Lord. In such case, she might be doing so out of social pressure or fear of retaliation. No, Sarah called Abraham Lord in her innermost thoughts. Furthermore, she called him Lord by habit. Genesis 18:12 represents not only the private thought of Sarah, but her casual mental shorthand. This is the exact context in which so many women use demeaning terms for their husbands, or for men in general. Finally, Sarah's thought alluded to a lifetime shared with Abraham. Sarah and Abraham had been young together, they suffered years of childlessness together, and now they were both old. Sarah's thought could be paraphrased: "Abraham and I couldn't have children when we were young. Now that we are both old, shall we have the pleasure of creating and receiving a child?" Sarah's life with Abraham had been long and close. As pilgrims, they had walked together many miles over many years. Now, in a few words, Sarah brought together the respect for headship and the commonality of life that the Bible teaches over and over again as essential to godly marriage. Respect for the husband's office and headship should be the inner and habitual attitude of the godly wife. According to God's plan, this respect is not cold or remote, but well blended with the closeness of those who walk together, knowing themselves to be joint heirs of the grace of life. Some Christian groups have taken 1 Peter 3, 3-4 as an admonition against feminine beauty. The purpose of the passage is well clarified by the New American Standard rendering. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. If Peter were trying to say that ugliness for its own sake aided godliness, or the absence of all adornment was a virtue, he would never have chosen Sarah for his primary example. She was one of the wealthiest and most acclaimed beauties of the Old Testament. The issue is, where do personal worth and value reside? Is it in the inner woman or is it in the outer woman? From one end of the Bible to the other, God insists that the inside is primary, the outside is secondary. Sarah was outwardly beautiful, but it was her inner spiritual development that makes her a role model for all of us, whether we are plain or pretty. Nevertheless, in this day of outward slovenliness, unisex dressing, and immodesty, I feel compelled to say, please dress modestly, neatly, and in ways appropriate for your age, sex, activity, and station. In this way, you will show respect for God, others, and yourself. Just as Sarah foils the idea that ugliness is next to godliness, so her life also refutes the idea that submission is to be servile and always silent. Consider the case of Hagar and Ishmael. Sarah had recommended that Abraham have relations with Hagar. He did. Abraham and Hagar had a son, Ishmael. Years later, after Isaac is born, Sarah sees that Isaac and Ishmael cannot grow up together. She goes to Abraham and says, "Send this woman and her son away." Her words are not a petition. They are an imperative, and God backs her up in Genesis 21:9-12. A similar example, not quite as strong, is when Hannah tells her husband, Elkanah, that she is not going to the tabernacle for the feast. He is concerned lest she fail to keep her vow to give Samuel to the Lord. She says after 3 years she will take him and fulfill her vow, which she does. Yet another example, which we saw in Lesson 4, is the Shunammite, who took the initiative toward her husband about adding a room for Elisha. In these biblical examples of normal and godly marriage, the wives tell their husbands how some things are going to be. These women are not bossing their husbands around or rejecting the helper role. Having a mind and a will is part of fulfilling not only your mistress aspect, but your helper aspect as well. Mutuality and active interaction are part of a healthy husband-wife relationship. But note, this mutuality operates to enhance the marriage partnership within the authority structure of the husband's headship. This is not the feminist mutuality, which operates to obliterate the man's authority. Significantly, all three of these cases have to do with the domestic scene. Sarah does not go out and tell Abraham how to handle his relationship with Lot or how to fight the five kings. These wives speak their minds most forcefully about domestic issues where their knowledge and authority are most extensive. Biblical submission is not servility. It is not mindless, browbeaten, or mechanical. Rather, it is an overall followership that is active and interactive, arising from a loyalty that is unfeigned and a respect that is habitual. We have looked to the Trinity for relationship principles which will help us be redeemed helpers. We have considered some of the holy women of old as examples. Let us close by considering the great feminine archetypes of Scripture. Christ, while he is the great example of submission, is not feminine. The Holy Spirit is not feminine. Who are the great feminine role models? Who or what models femininity for women the way the Father and the Son model masculinity for men? God has done nothing major in history without his feminine helpers. That is a powerful claim. Let me repeat. God has done nothing major in history without his feminine helpers. Who are the feminine helpers of God, through whom he chooses to complete his works? They are wisdom, revealed as feminine, Israel, the wife of God, and the church, the bride of Christ. Let us consider each of these carefully. In Proverbs 8, we see that before God created the actual sand of the earth and time itself, he created a body of principles which he used to create his creation. Like a wise architect, he constructed a plan for his universe before he actually erected it. The plan comes from the architect, but the architect is not the plan. Just so, the wisdom of Proverbs comes from God, but it is not God. Solomon tells us it is best understood as a feminine instrument, roughly analogous to Mother Nature or natural law, which accompanies God while teaching mankind. In Proverbs 8:30-31, wisdom personified as a woman speaks. "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Before creating the universe, God developed wisdom principles to use in his creating and maintaining of the universe. This lady, wisdom, is working beside God. She is thrilled by God, and she is delighted with his work, especially his masterpiece, mankind. Wisdom is a classic helper. She models what we should be doing toward those we help. We should work beside our leaders and be delighted in them, their work, and accomplishments. Before setting up his kingdom on earth, God created another helper for himself, the nation of Israel. God married the nation at Sinai, entered into covenant with her. Together they did four great things. They set up his house, the tabernacle, where he lived on the earth in its holy of holies. He ruled directly over the earth as king with Israel as his queenly nation from 1446 to 586 BC. He wrote the Bible with the help of the Hebrew prophets, and he brought his son into the world through the Jewish people. In all of these major activities, the nation Israel helped God as a wife would help her husband. There is a quaint and beautiful old phrase, "The fruit of that union was." The fruit of the union of God and Israel is comprised of these four things. Israel literally kept house for God. Over half the Pentateuch is taken up with directions on how to build the tabernacle and how to do the feasts, including the use and care of the tabernacle vessels and vestments. Sometimes when I get overwhelmed with how much work there is for me as a homemaker during the holidays, I remember Israel. I am encouraged because I think how much time the Jews spent taking care of God's house and doing the feast. This is classic feminine service to God, caring for our dwelling and presiding over its celebrations. The Bible is another fruit of the union of God and Israel. It bears the image of both its father and its mother. The holy and inerrant character of God breathes through it, but its Jewishness exudes from every page as well. God inspired the prophets so that what they wrote is God's own truth, yet their personalities come through. Samuel is different from Isaiah, and he is different from Moses. We see the individual personalities and Jewishness of these men. However, through inspiration, God screened out their sin, so the Bible is inerrant. The same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Just as the Bible is the perfect expression of God's words through human instruments, so Jesus is the perfect image of God come to us through a human vessel. Mary's Adamic sin nature was screened out, but Jesus' full humanity came through. As far as we know, he probably looked like his mother or her family. Ethnically, he was and is Jewish. This is wonderful truth. God married Israel. They bore fruit together. The fruit looks like both of them. In our age, God is creating a new feminine helper, the church. Even as he is building his church, we, the members of the church, are working with him in evangelizing the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar of truth in the world. The church helps God maintain his rule on earth, even now. Finally, the church is preparing to reign and will help Christ reign over this world and the universe in a more complete way in coming ages. In everything, creating and maintaining the universe with Lady Wisdom, ruling on the earth, writing the Bible, bringing forth Jesus Christ, his Son, through Israel, or evangelizing the world and preparing to reign with the church, God does all of these things with and through his feminine helpers. On one hand, these archetypal models are great and majestic. They give great dignity to femininity. On the other hand, they are specific and practical, giving women concrete examples for daily life. We do not need to feminize God in order to find inspiring and ultimate models for our womanhood. These models have already been provided at the pan-historic level in the helpers of God himself. I emphasized with the mistress aspect that all women are mistresses of their domains, no matter what their personality type. Here I want to emphasize that all women are created to be helper completers, no matter what their marital status. I have a dear friend who, as a single woman, spent 30 years of her life caring for her parents, then after they died, her aged aunts. She is a mature, godly woman and one of the finest helpers I know. She has helped and completed many. Her parents, her bosses, her pastors, her military officers. She was a WAC during World War II. Her friends, her relatives, and most of all, the Lord. Whether you are single, married, widowed, or divorced, it is my prayer that you will grow as a redeemed helper completer, submitting to Christ, being empowered to serve God in the roles and authority structures which He has ordained. This helping ministry is basic to your created nature as a woman and essential to your service to God.